It's great to see you all. As Jim mentioned, my name is Jared. For those who don't know, I'm the senior pastor here at Covenant Fellowship, and it's good to see you all. If you are here with us for the first time, thanks for being here with us today. We're beginning a sermon series, as was mentioned, called In My Place, Why the Death of Jesus Matters. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, we have on our website, our cool new website, we have a bunch of things related to the sermon series that we've posted there. And so if you go to the website, you can see a recommended reading list where we commented on particular books on the cross. And we also have posted there the texts for the sermon texts for each sermon in this series and other things there as well. So be sure to check that out. Also, let me give a book recommendation in light of the sculpture that we have here on the stage, which I love. If you're interested in doing more thinking about the role of arts in general and the role that arts can play in the church and getting a window into some of our thinking on that, let me encourage you to pick up at our bookshop Dr. Ryken's book, Philip Ryken. He wrote a book called Art for God's Sake, A Call to Recover the Arts. And it's a great resource. And if you see Allison, be sure to encourage her and thank her for the gift that she is to this church and how she's using her gift that God has given her to edify us as a church. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read the first five verses and then we'll pray together. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this sermon series, we begin by confessing our absolute dependence upon you. We are in way over our heads. You know, Father, there is no subject that confronts us more with a sense of the smallness and inadequacy of our words, the weakness of our emotions, the deficiencies of our minds. All are too poor to speak your vast and priceless worth, too poor to set our Savior forth. It's true. And yet, we ask that as we make our poor, feeble efforts, you would set forth our Savior in all his vast and priceless worth before our eyes. Father, use this moment, use this sermon series to awaken us to the blazing relevance of the gospel. Use this series to strengthen us as a church. Use this series to save the lost. Use this series to advance your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each year, applicants at Penn, the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia, are asked a series of questions on their application for admission. The fourth question on the Penn application for the class of 2009 read as follows. In your opinion, what was the most important moment in history and why? And of course, as you can guess, answers to the question varied considerably. Some picked inventions, the invention of the wheel, the invention of the light bulb, the first automobile, the internet. Leading answers among religious participants included creation, which it's hard to argue with that one, you know, a pretty significant event in history. and as well the birth of Christ. Others picked significant cultural movements like the Renaissance or the Enlightenment. For obvious reasons, World War II is often a leading answer. Some people didn't know what to put, and so they just left the question blank. In your opinion, what was the most important moment in history and why? God in his word doesn't hesitate to give us the answer to that question. The most important moment in history is the death of Christ. One short answer on a college application is nowhere near enough space to expound the glory and the importance of that moment. An 8-week sermon series is not enough space. All the books in all of the world would not be enough space to expound on the riches and the greatness of this message of Christ crucified. That moment in history, the death of Christ, is at the center of what the Bible calls the gospel. And in this passage, there are three things that we learn about the gospel. The first one is this: it is of first importance for believers. The gospel is of first importance for believers. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15 establish the ongoing significance of the message of the cross in the life of a believer. And so we are told that the gospel is the message Paul is reminding them of. It is the content of what he preached to them. It is the message they received. Verse 2, it is the truth in which they presently stand. It is the power by which they are being saved. If they hold fast to the word I preach to you, says Paul, which is the gospel. The gospel is something that we need to hold fast to. It is something that we are ever in danger of losing our grip on. And so it's for all these reasons, it's no surprise to be told in verse 3 that the message of the cross is a message that is of first importance in their lives. For I delivered to you as of first importance. What makes that claim so astonishing is that if ever there was a church with a laundry list of urgent, practical needs, surely it's the church in Corinth. You know, 1 Corinthians is a pastoral letter to a seriously messed up church. This was a church that was spewing all kinds of problems and needed teaching on all kinds of things. I like to imagine the Apostle Paul just looking at this church and thinking, where do we begin? You know, what's the first sermon series that I'm going to preach? They needed teaching on the sacraments. They needed teaching on marriage and singleness. They needed teaching on spiritual gifts, on church discipline, on giving and leadership and purity and unity and humility. To me, the astonishing thing about this letter and about this passage in particular is that when Paul looks at this church with his pastoral hat on, with his keen apostolic sensitivity and care for this church, when he looks at it from that perspective, what he says is they need to hear about the cross of Christ. They need to hear the gospel. That is the message of first importance for this church, and we need that message as much as they do. By the grace of God, I trust we're doing a little bit better than Corinth, but our fundamental need is the same. It is for a reminder of the gospel. Now I would remind you, brothers, fellow believers, of the gospel I preach to you. If we understand this, it will be absolutely paradigm shifting in our approach to the Christian life and in our thinking about the gospel. Do you know what the apostles understood that, when understood, will absolutely revolutionize our understanding of the Christian life? The gospel is of first importance for believers. For believers is what they understood. There is an intimate connection between our spiritual transformation and the preaching of the cross. The cross is not only the entryway into the Christian life, it is the engine and the fuel that drives our growth in the Christian life. They understood, Paul understood, ultimately, God tells us that our understanding and appreciation of the cross is the clearest measure of our maturity as Christians and true spirituality. So the thing that the apostles spend most of their time talking about when they are writing to churches, when they are preaching to established Christian churches, is what Christ has accomplished on the cross. This is where they spend their time. And so in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, this is in verses 1 and 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," this is describing his 18 months of ministry among them, "I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And then here it is. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And it's not only his approach to the church in Corinth, it is the New Testament approach in every church. And so to the believers in Rome, Romans chapter 1, Paul says he longs to see them, these believers in the church. Why? Romans 1:15, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome," to the church. And the church in Galatia, he describes his ministry and his preaching to these believers when he says in Galatians 3, verse 1, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." This was his ministry. This is the call of pastoral ministry. This is the call of true preaching. The role is to continually exhibit Christ crucified before the church, week after week after week. Christ is to be publicly portrayed as crucified before the eyes of believing men and women through the preaching of the word. The Bible teaches that preaching in the church is to focus on expounding the great truth surrounding the death of Christ. There is nothing more important for the believer than to be continually reminded of the gospel and to be continually deepening our understanding of the gospel. It is the great Christian priority. Peter Jeffrey writes this in his book, Believers Need the Gospel. He says, "Christians need the gospel as well as unbelievers. Whether we have been saved for 2 weeks or 20 years, we all need to regularly hear the message of the cross and the grace and love of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need it. This is why we need it. Because everything else in the Christian life flows out of it and depends upon it for freshness and vitality. That's why there's nothing more thrilling to a believer than to hear the gospel preached in the power of the Holy Spirit." Do you believe that you regularly need the preaching of the cross? Is there anything more thrilling to you than to hear the gospel presented and preached in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is the death of Christ your favorite subject? When you hear about a series like this, are you jumping out of your seat with enthusiasm and anticipation because there is nothing that you would rather hear, no subject you would rather have addressed more than the work of Christ upon the cross? And do you believe, as Peter Jeffrey says, that the cross is what fills every aspect of your life with freshness and vitality? Do you believe that you can never hear too much of Christ and Him crucified? I know that for me personally, I know this both from scriptures and from what I know of myself, that I regularly need to hear the message of the cross. I need to hear it because so often my heart is dull. I need to hear it because my mind is far too quick to forget the staggering truths and reality of the gospel. And I'm far too quick to grow familiar with the most incredible news in the world. The gospel is of first importance for believers, is the first point. Second point, what do we learn about the gospel? It is centered on a substitutionary death. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the apostolic summary of the message of the gospel, the best and clearest summary of the gospel in all of scripture. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The first part of this, Christ died for our sins, takes us to the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is, as it's summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 23. The gospel is the word of the cross, the message of Christ crucified. And it centers on a substitutionary death, which is the reason why it is a stumbling block and an offense and a folly to so many. You can always tell when the true gospel is being preached because unbelievers will want nothing to do with it. It is a stumbling block, it is an offense, it is complete folly to them. See, I can tell you, God wants you to have a better life. I could tell you, God graciously invites everyone to turn from his or her current path to follow a new way in Christ. I could tell you that without ever preaching the gospel. And we know that it's not the gospel because there is no folly at all in that message. There's no offense. I could say the gospel is the declaration of Christ's kingdom, God's plan for the restoration and new creation of the world. But again, if that's all that I say, I haven't preached the gospel at all. And the reason we know this is, again, because of the entire absence in that message alone of folly and offense. I can invite people to participate in God's work of personal and global transformation and liberation from evil and injustice without ever preaching a word of gospel. I can give boatloads of ethical teaching, worldview teaching, without ever giving a word of gospel. This is important to hear because there are a growing number of people in our day who have accused the Apostle Paul of this point at truncating or diluting the gospel, of failing to accurately summarize the message of the gospel and define the message of the gospel in these verses. God's word is absolutely clear. The center of the Christian message is not the example of Jesus. It is not the moral teaching of Jesus. It is not the worldview of Jesus. It is the death of Jesus. without which there is no gospel. Christ died for our sins. This is the language of what is called penal substitution, which is the theme of this sermon series and is the heart of the gospel. The meaning of a substitute is easy enough to understand, right? We know this from our own language. A substitute is someone or something that stands in the place of another. And so a substitute teacher is a teacher who stands in the place of the regular teacher and teaches the students. A sugar substitute, something you use to take the place of sugar when you want something to taste really bad. But listen, follow this. Penal substitution is when someone receives a penalty in place of someone else. And here we walk on the most sacred ground. In Christian theology, penal substitution refers to the reality that Christ, in his death, received our penalty for sin by bearing the righteous judgment of God in our place. Substitution means he takes our place in his dying, and penalty means that he received the penalty we deserved for sin. Christ died for our sin. See, sin and death are often presented together in Scripture. They are linked together. Death being the wages and appropriate response that is deserved of all who sin. Usually in Scripture, the one who sins is the one who dies. But in the gospel, it is different. In this verse, it is different. It is our sins, but it is Christ, the sinless Savior, who dies for our sins. And when the Bible says Christ died, it isn't just saying the same thing happened to him that happens to everyone and will happen to us all someday. We reach the end of our life. We leave this world. That's not the type of death that is being spoken in this verse when it says Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins means that he became the willing victim and recipient of the divine penalty for sin. It fell on him. So that the death he died in, Christ died for our sins. The death he died is the judgment of a holy God. The death he died is the hell of God-forsakenness. In that moment of darkness and anguish, Christ is bearing the awesome weight of sin. Experiencing and receiving the unbearable weight of divine hostility against human sin. And the glory of it all is that he did it in my place. So that the Christian is someone who can say, I am the one who has sinned, I am the one who sins often, but Christ is the one who has died for my sins in my place, so that the death he died is a death that I will never know. We will not taste the death he died for sins because he bore it in our place. It is It is the glorious truth of the gospel, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. When we realize that he was the one who hung in our place, when we look to the cross and see not just a man who died as many people die, but a man who was bearing and experiencing the judgment for our sin, we cannot help but to respond in our hearts and with our lives and say, hallelujah, what a savior. It is a death we will never die. Do you realize this? Is it your thinking about the cross? Do you realize that when he hung there, he was bearing the horror of divine judgment in the place of sinners? The author of life, killed for the sins of many. It's the center of the gospel. J.I. Packer says the penal substitutionary death of Christ is the best part of the best news that the world has ever heard. And this is what J.I. Packer and Mark Dever write. Listen to this. The cross of Christ is the heart of the apostles' gospel and of their piety and praise as well. So surely it ought to be central in our own proclamation, catechism, and devotional practice. True Christ-centeredness is and ever must be cross-centeredness. The cross on which the divine human mediator hung, from which he rose to reign on the basis and in the power of his atoning death, must become the vantage point from which we survey the whole of human history and human life. The reference point for explaining all that has gone wrong in the world everywhere and all that God has done and will do to put it right. And the center point for fixing the flow of doxology and devotion from our hearts. Healthy, virile, competent Christianity, which is what we want, depends on clear-headedness about the cross. Otherwise, we are always off key. And clear-headedness about the cross, banishing blurriness of mind, is only attained by facing up to the reality of Christ's blood sacrifice of himself in penal substitution for those whom the Father had given him to redeem. Friends, do you want a vantage point on life? Do you feel like your present outlook on life is presently blurry and that things are off key? Do you want to see more clearly what has gone wrong in the world? Do you want hope and perspective for the challenges and the difficulties that you are facing today? If so, God is calling us and leading us once again to consider that which he has done for us in Christ. To behold his cross, to draw near to his cross, and to have the flow of doxology and devotion fixed from our heart, that we might have healthy, virile, competent Christianity. It all comes by looking to the cross. And I pray that we together would seek the clear-headedness that comes from seeing the cross in these coming weeks as we experience and discover more together of the meaning of the death of Christ, the center of the good news of the gospel. Third thing we learn about the gospel from this verse: it is according to the scriptures. And here's a phrase that is repeated in this text and tells us something remarkable about the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It is a phrase that is not to be ignored. This phrase, in accordance with the scriptures, means that all of the Old Testament points to and is about the work of Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the culmination and the climax and the fulfillment of a plan that was unfolding for thousands of years. And over those thousands of years, there are events which occurred that shed light, that are a spotlight, that reveal to us more of the glory of Christ in the gospel. And so it's wrong to think of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as portraits of Christ, while other books of the Bible are considered to be something other than portraits of Christ. No, everywhere we look in Scripture, we see the Savior. You remember what Jesus said to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. I love this story. After he had died, risen again, it's told in Luke 24, two of his disciples are devastated that Jesus has been crucified. They were there. He was condemned. He was tried. He was crucified, and he died. And they are walking along a path, and they are devastated because they say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that Jesus appears to them on the path, but they don't know it's Jesus that they're talking to, right? You remember this? So they are talking to Jesus about the death of Jesus, mourning it, not knowing that the one they are talking to is Jesus, saying, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the promised redeemer, the one who would save us, but he must not be because he has died and has been crucified. Do you remember what Jesus says to them in response? Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? In other words, how could you not know I was going to die? How could you be so dense? It is written all over the pages of the Old Testament. And he continues on. We're told, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the whole Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament was given to deepen our understanding and appreciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't know about the Passover, if we don't know about the Exodus, the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the exile, and the meaning of those events, I guarantee you, our understanding of the cross will always remain relatively shallow. It is impossible to see the depths of the glory of the cross apart from an understanding of the Old Testament. So it might seem like a strange suggestion, but I would say if you want to deepen your love for the Savior, if you want to deepen your understanding of the work that he accomplished for you on the cross, study the Old Testament. Read the Old Testament. If you want to know what it means that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of David, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is the Passover lamb, the true vine, the good shepherd, our great high priest, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so much more, the only way to know is the Old Testament, where we realize that he has fulfilled every one of these great roles just as it was promised according to the scriptures. And so if you want to know how the Passover deepens our understanding of the work of Christ, that's next week, Exodus 12. If you want to know how the Day of Atonement reveals the glory of the crucified Savior, Leviticus 16, that's 2 weeks out. I'm so excited, I can't wait. This phrase, according to the scriptures, points to the glory and the depth and the riches of the message of the work of Christ. And the way to see the glory and the importance of the gospel is to realize that everything that Christ did in his life, death, and resurrection was done according to the scriptures. In your opinion, what was the most important moment in history and why? The answer to that question is found in these simple and incredible words: Christ died for our sins. Church, we must remember this. We must stand in this, for it is the message by which we are being saved. We must hold fast to it. We must give ourselves to deepening our understanding of the cross of Christ. And I believe that God is eager to help us do just that in the coming weeks, to reveal in his word the crucified Jesus. And let's pray that he does just that. Let's make this old Puritan prayer our own. And I'll close by reading this. Let's pray together. Father, enlarge our hearts. Warm our affections, open our lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There, grace removes my burdens and heaps them upon your Son. Made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There, the sword of your justice smote the man. There your infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped that I might be clothed. Wounded that I might be healed. Athirst that I might drink. Tormented that I might be comforted. Made a shame that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned that I might have endless song. Endured all pain that I might have unfading health. Bore a crowny thorn that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death that I might gaze upon unclouded brightness. Expired that I might forever live. O Father, you who spared not your only Son that you might spare us, all this transfer your love designed and accomplished. Help us to adore you by lips and life, all that our every breath might be ecstatic praise, our every step buoyant with delight. as we see our enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal opened. Go forth, O conquering God, and show us the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. Amen.